morning, as we enter upon what's often called Holy Week, that we would prepare for it this year by meditating on the meaning of Passover. We would take a look at that and see how Passover and the Lord's Supper speak of Jesus. The Passover, in the celebration called the Last Supper, is most fully described in Luke chapter 22. So turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke chapter 22, and let's hear God's Word as He describes to us that last Passover Supper in verses 7 to 20. I'll be reading verses 7 to 22. Hear God's infallible Word. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asked, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." It was the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, somewhere around the year 30 A.D. The disciples sensed that there was tension in the air. They knew that the Jewish leaders were very anxious to have Jesus out of the way, but they had no guess that their master would be dead that same hour the next afternoon. Their main concern at that point was simply, where are we going to celebrate Passover? And Jesus, because he's aware that Judas is seeking to betray him, and because it's very important to him to have that Last Supper undisturbed for fellowship, for teaching, and for the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper, he wants to make sure that Judas will not attempt to betray him to his enemies there. And so when they ask, where are we going to celebrate the Passover, Jesus, knowing that Judas would like to find out where, in order to lead the leaders against him, cleverly describes it mysteriously by saying, "Well, just go follow a man carrying a jar of water. And he'll take you to a certain house, and at that house you tell the master, 'The teacher is looking for a place to have the Passover. Is it ready?' And he'll give you an upper room that's all furnished for it." And so by doing that, Jesus has preserved those precious last hours. And it's because of that that he's not betrayed until the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus takes them. We see that in verse 13, they found the things just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Notice the emphasis in Luke's account. on that word Passover. Verse 7, it starts off, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Verse 11, he says to tell the owner of the house, the teacher asked, where's the guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples? Verse 13, they found the things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. And then verse 15, Jesus said, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so there can be absolutely no doubt what the Lord's Supper is based on. It comes from the Passover meal that they're celebrating. Consider this meal for a moment as we look at the basis of the Lord's Supper. The Passover was the most important and the most joyful of all the holidays that Israel celebrated in its annual calendar. It was their birthday festival. The Passover was the celebration of their origins. The fact that they were a people enslaved and Yahweh, the covenant redeemer, as we've looked at in the recent messages on his name, was the God who called them out of bondage. The God who brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and called them to himself. And Passover celebrates that. In fact, think what the word means. Pass over. Do you ever think about the very origins of that word? It comes, of course, from that night when the angel of divine justice came to the people. And he swept through the land. And this angel of God's wrath destroyed every firstborn son in all of Egypt. Not just Egyptians, but everyone. Every firstborn son in Egypt at that time. There was only one exception. The exception was those who seized upon a provision that God revealed to his people that they could take to preserve the firstborn of their homes. And that provision was that they would kill a lamb and then sprinkle the lamb's blood upon the doorpost with hyssop, up the sides, across the lintel, to sprinkle blood on their doorpost and then to remain inside their houses when the angel of death came. And when the angel of death came, wherever he saw blood on the doorposts, he passed over that house and did not visit death upon the firstborn. Now you notice in that account there is not a word about how good or bad the people were in that house. The people in that house could have been slime buckets much more than the people who were in the house down the street that didn't have the blood. But the difference was not whether they were worthy or deserving, better people, worse people. The only thing that the Bible records that made the difference was whether there was the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts. That alone determined whether the people inside lived or died, or particularly the firstborn. And so it was quite simply a matter of the lamb's life for theirs. Because the lamb died, the firstborn lived. Because the lamb died, the firstborn was liberated, freed from the bondage of slavery, and brought into God's land. And so, you have here an absolutely amazing picture. You think that this was a picture of what Jesus would do 1,300 years before he came to live and accomplish the fulfillment of that. You know, that's like someone predicting what is going to happen, a very unusual, unique event that's going to happen in the year 2000, having specified that event in the year 700 AD. That's what we're talking about in terms of prophecy and fulfillment. And who could have ever guessed that that blood of the Lamb foreshadowed a willing man coming to shed his blood as the Passover lamb for his people? And who could have ever guessed that that willing man to fulfill what the lamb simply pictured would not be any man, but rather God's own beloved Son, the most precious treasure to Him of all the universe. The Lamb foreshadowed the very Son of God. And so here's Jesus fulfilling the law. And as a blossom on a tree in spring, when it fades, doesn't die into oblivion, but rather reaches forth to produce fruit which gives life. So the Old Testament Passover becomes fulfilled now in the Lamb pictured in that bud, that blossom, being fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus, the fruit being provided by God Himself. What must it have been like to have been there that night? The disciples, the 12 of them, and Jesus would have been reclining around that table in that unfamiliar room. They would have been reclining because free men reclined. All the pictures that show you the Last Supper and all sitting in chairs are not accurate. You got to erase that from your mind now. They're all reclining on a low table, maybe a foot above the floor. And they were all reclining on their elbows because that's the way free men ate. Servants stood in attendance. And as they recline around that table, they're aware that something over 2 million other Jews are doing the same thing in all the other houses in Jerusalem that night in groups of 10 to 20 household units celebrating the Passover. The atmosphere is one of joy, celebration. There's singing. There's merriment. This is not a solemn feast. This is a joyful feast. This is the celebration of the fact that God passed over us. He slew our enemies and He liberated us. He called us to be His own people. He made us free people who were slaves. So it's a time for tremendous rejoicing. And as that celebrative atmosphere is being observed as they are enjoying the food that's before them, we must think about what Jesus would have felt. Here's four cups of wine mixed with warm water to symbolize both the blood of the Lamb as well as the joy of the celebration pictured by wine. There's bitter herbs here. There's two or three unleavened cakes of bread. There's also some salt water or vinegar. And there is the Karaseth mixture, sweet mixture of apples and nuts. And you want to find out what all that stuff means, you have to come on April 4th to the Passover Seder to get that all explained. You see, it gets you salivating a little bit here and thinking of all that great salt water and vinegar. At least the Karaseth sounds pretty good. But the main event was the roasted Passover lamb. Roast lamb. As it lays there on the table and everyone's looking forward to eating that lamb and realizing that lamb pictured for them their redemption and their deliverance. Did you ever stop to think what Jesus, with His infinitely brilliant and infinitely sensitive mind, must have thought and felt as He looked at that lamb laying on the table? And realized that just 24 hours before, that lamb was living and breathing and bleating and full of life, and its heart was beating and it was running around. And now it's dead meat on the table. Jesus looks at that and He realizes that's a picture of Him. That just 24 hours hence, His body will be dead meat. And as He looks at that, He realizes that He has a choice to make. He looks at that lamb and He sees that and He realizes that it pictures to Him His own death. And He can back out. He can refuse it. What must death have meant for Jesus to face? I look at death and I think of my own death and it brings anxiety and a great deal of discomfort to me, perhaps thinking of the circumstances of it. It may involve pain. It will certainly involve a sense of helplessness, a sense of loss, a sense of cutting myself off from this life and from all the people that I know and love and care for and want to see continue and watch my children grow and them get married and perhaps have children and grandchildren. I'm not ready to be a grandfather yet, but you know, that day comes and you think of your life unfolding and all the things you look forward to. To think about that being cut off is abhorrent to us, isn't it? We shudder to contemplate our deaths. But oh, how infinitely greater would have been the abhorrence of Jesus. Because for Jesus, who had lived from eternity in perfect union with the Father, death was the ultimate contradiction of his own nature. Jesus, by nature, was life. And he understood that death was not some inevitable termination to his life, as you and I see. Because of everyone that we've known who has come to a certain point in past generations of our family trees, you go back far enough, they're all dead. But when Jesus looks at death, he realizes that death is wrapped up with a curse of his Father upon sin. That death is the enemy who has assaulted his kingdom with its putrid, vile decay, and all that has polluted his cosmic purposes of beauty and life. And he looks at death as the enemy. Death is absolutely abhorrent to him in a way that it never could be for you or for me. Death is the ultimate violation of his own being and of his kingship and of his rule and of who he is as life. For in him was life. And Jesus looks at that dead lamb. It says, I too, a day from now, will be dead. But he looks at that lamb and he says, you and him can't both live. Because the curse of God for sin is death. And he looks at that and he thinks of you and me and he thinks, if I live, you will die. And so he doesn't hesitate. But he continues to celebrate this and to unfold it. Because in his mind, with all that understanding that you and I could never fathom, as he faces death, he chooses to say, I would rather suffer and die than to let you suffer and die as you deserve. And so though we deserved it, and Jesus never did, he takes the place of that lamb, and Jesus bears the curse so that you and I won't have to. And so after eating that lamb, Jesus takes the bread in verse 19. And the Bible says that he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them and he said, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in doing that, he begins to institute a meal coming out of this Passover meal, but transforming it. Because you see, what Jesus is doing is using not lamb, which was the very center focus of the Passover meal. And he says, lamb is not any longer going to be the center focus of Passover. Why not? Well, there's two reasons, at least. Two central reasons. Number one, because this meal is going to be a universal meal. It's going to be a meal celebrated by people who never heard of lambs, who don't know anything about sheep. It's going to be a meal that's going to be celebrated and it has to involve the absolutely simplest of elements. So that anyone can do it at any time, in any place, and the elements are readily obtainable. But the second reason is far more important. And it is because in the Passover, the blood of the lamb had to be shed in order to eat the meal. But Jesus is about to shed his blood. And so from henceforth, there can never again be the shedding of blood. For if there was, we would think that we need to reenact what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is saying, my blood is to be shed once for all. And whether it is a mass or whether it is any other observance, superstition, anything in your mind or mine that thinks we will add to complete the work of Jesus Christ, he says, I must, in every way possible, take that thought from your mind. My sacrifice will be absolutely sufficient. And there will be nothing that you or I can add to that. No more shedding of blood. And so Jesus takes bread. And he takes juice. And he says, these are the simple elements by which you'll remember my death. Here, he says with the bread, this is my body. When you hold this bread, think of my body that was given in sacrifice for you. And then in verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup of blessing, it was called. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You see, Jesus wants you and me to have a tangible link with his death, with that night of Passover. He wants for you and me not just simply to hear about it. He wants us not simply to register it in our minds and say, it's good to know that Jesus died for me. But he wants the meaning of that, the weight of it, the reality of it, to so permeate your heart, because it's the heart of everything in you and I do for Jesus. It's the heart of why we give and why we serve and why we love him. It's the heart of everything. And so Jesus says, I want you to have a tangible link with that, so much so that you will relive it. You will reenact it. You will come to me and you will feast with me. You will take the food from my hand. You will feast with me. Yes, you'll even feast upon me as Jesus comes to feed us with himself in the supper that is the fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment of Passover. And so you see, for Christians who ignore observing the Lord's Supper month after month, there is not simply the matter of a blatant disobedience to their master who said, do this in remembrance of me. That's bad enough. A flagrant ignoring of his command. But far more, there is the missing of the opportunity to have the closest possible unique fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself, who beckons you to his table to say, let me feed you. And by faith to remind you of how much I've loved you and of the sacrifice of myself for your sin, so that the debt is paid and you are a free man and a free woman. I'll tell you, no theological discourse, no sermon can speak to our hearts like holding that bread, like drinking from that cup and realizing it was for me that Jesus did this. And because it's only for Christians, that's why Tito says to you, and why we say as a church, if you've never taken the Lord's Supper with us, and if Friday night in that special Good Friday Tenebrae service, if that would be your first time, please do not come to that without having first come to one of us as an elder in this church. If you don't know how to do that, then there's a newcomers class going to meet 11:15 right here behind the stage, and I'll be there and I'll explain it all, because we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper today, a little bit why we do that. Because it's absolutely important in the Scripture that that's only for God's people. If there's any question of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, and you were to take that bread and that cup, you would be eating and drinking damnation to yourself. See, our God's a living God. And he's no one to fool with. We're not playing religious games. We're meeting with the living God when we come to take the Lord's Supper. A precious privilege, but not something to be played with as a religious ritual because it's Good Friday. And so the Lord Jesus wants to meet with you He wants to meet with each one of us this Friday. And He wants to feed us. He wants us to remember His death. But then, one thing beyond that, not only to remember His death, but to anticipate His coming. You see, whenever the Jews celebrated Passover, that celebration of Passover was not simply the remembering of what God had done for them in passing over their homes because of the blood of the Lamb and then bringing them out as slaves to free people out of Egypt. But it was also the anticipation of the fact that they were still in slavery. They still had not entered into the kingdom that God had promised in the days of Messiah. And so there was in every case the expectation, the anticipation that Messiah was going to come to give them full liberation, to bring in His kingdom, and for them to understand a freedom and a fullness that they had not yet ever experienced. When you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're doing exactly the same thing. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. I hope you didn't lose Luke 22. I want to read a couple verses there to see, show you the link. Fascinating. You ever wonder why Jesus said before He instituted the Lord's Supper, verse 15, He says, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And then He says, verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Then He knows there down in verse 18, it says to divide the cup. Then He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So twice there He said, "I'm never going to eat of this Passover again until the kingdom of God comes. I'm not going to drink of these cups, the cup of blessing in particular, until the kingdom of God comes." What's He referring to? What's that feast that He has in mind? I believe it's the feast that's described in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, beginning with verse 6, John's vision, he says, "Then I heard," this is looking now toward that great day when Jesus comes again. He says, "I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast. And that wedding feast, I believe, is the feast that Jesus had in mind when he said there, "I'm not going to eat this again. I'm not going to drink this again until that feast in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying, "I want you every time you take this, every time you participate in the Lord's Supper, to see that as an hors d'oeuvre, as it were, for the feast that's coming. To understand it's like the engagement ring, pledging that the bridegroom is going to come," as Len Stewart so beautifully portrayed of a Jewish wedding coming out of his chamber, walking down the aisle to meet you and me, the bride who's come to be wed to him. To realize that salvation in Jesus is not simply to be forgiven our sin because the Lamb's taken our place. It's not simply to be liberated from slavery and to be brought into freedom into His kingdom, but it's to be made the queen of that kingdom, to rule it and to share it with your beloved, the very bridegroom who is the king of the kingdom, to have Him come and take your hand, to look into your eye, and say, "My love is set upon you. Come into the pleasures of my love." Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? In the fulfillment of the Passover feast, the very wedding feast of you and me being united to Jesus forever. Does that make you hunger for Jesus? Does that make you long for Him and for His coming? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord our God, we want to pause for a moment now. We just want to think about that night which you sat with your disciples and you looked at that lamb. It was a picture of you giving yourself for us. And as you faced it squarely, you chose again at that moment death over life for us. Lord, we come now to give you our thanks and our praise. We want to just tell you in our heart now, Lord, how we love you and thank you for that.